You are listening to The Kingdom Story, a teaching series from Reality LA.
Revelation 21:1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you and we pray asking that you would lift our eyes above the busyness, above the brokenness, above the struggle that we find ourselves in. We pray that you would lift our eyes and show us who Christ is as King. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, who hovered over the waters in creation, would do a work of new creation tonight, that he would give us life, that he would transform us and make us more and more like your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name, amen. Well, Los Angeles has a strange fascination with destroying itself. I'm talking about the movies, of course, where LA has been the backdrop of the apocalypse more than once. In fact, one very well-respected historian of Los Angeles counted them up and discovered that in the 20th century alone, Los Angeles was destroyed in films or novels 136 times. Bombs have obliterated the city 49 times. Earthquakes have swallowed us up 28 times. Aliens have invaded 10 times. Not to mention volcanoes, monsters, and of course, the Terminator. It seems like it's always the end of the world in Los Angeles. One of the classics in this genre of apocalyptic movies is a movie called Blade Runner. It was released in 1982, directed by Ridley Scott and the leading actor, a young Harrison Ford. And it was a dystopian vision of a futuristic Los Angeles. Remember, we're talking 1982 here. And it's this movie about a futuristic Los Angeles on the brink of extinction, all in the year 2019. So get ready. It's coming, people. And with the apocalypse looming over the city of angels, we look to Scripture. But when we come to the Bible, it's not fiction. Believing in the end of the world really isn't that crazy of an idea. I mean, I know that Christians kind of get a bad rap for this talk about the end of the world, and often rightfully so. I mean, there's a lot of embarrassing websites out there with countdowns and timelines and weird stuff about the end of the world. So Christians get a bad rap for that. But it's not that crazy of an idea to believe in the end of the world. I mean, physicists believe that the world will end one day, whether it implodes or burns out, they disagree with, but most agree that the world will come to an end. Even secularists have an eschatology too. Eschatology is just a big, fancy, nerdy word to talk about what you believe about the end times or the last things. And our culture has an eschatology, a hope, a goal in the future that everything's moving towards. It's really a narrative of modern progress where we make the world this perfect place, this utopia, because of what we can do. But what does the Bible teach about the end of the world? What does it say about eternity? Well, to answer those questions, I have to tell you a story. And that's what we've been doing over the last several months here. We've been talking about the story of Scripture as a story that answers the big questions of life. And every story really has at least three things in common. It tells you the way that the world is meant to be, what went wrong or what the problem is, and then what is the solution. So when you open up your Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2, you have the beginning of the story. It's a picture of the way the world was meant to be. It's a vision for the kingdom of God, where God reigns, people flourish, and the earth rejoices. God made the world where we would know him and love him and be loved by him, and that we would take part in the work that he's doing of making this good world his glorious kingdom. That's the way the world was meant to be. But of course, sin changed all of that. And sin isn't just breaking God's rules, it's rebelling against the rule of God himself. Sin is an attempt at dethroning God and choosing self-rule instead. And what happens as a result of that is not only are we separated from the king, but it shatters the goodness of his creation, the very place that he made for us to experience his goodness and his glory. But God makes a promise that develops the plot line of the story from there on out. He promises that he's not going to give up on his creation. He's not going to give up on his plan of making the world his kingdom. And so he chooses Israel as his people as a vehicle for his plan to bless the nations, to bring the blessings of his reign to the ends of the earth. And you read through the Old Testament and you see that, but that ultimately, that story of Israel ultimately leads to Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who brings God's reign, restoring his rule over the earth through his life, death, and resurrection. But although that accomplishment was made, it still needed to be implemented. And so Jesus then commissioned the church, sending his disciples out to make disciples, to witness to Jesus. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to empower them for that very task. And that leads us right up to Revelation 21, where we're given a glimpse into how the story will end and how that ending is ultimately a new beginning. This passage in Revelation 21 sets forth a vision for the eternal kingdom of God. And I want to walk through it and show you three key features of this: a renewed creation, a redeemed people, and a reigning king. So first, we see a renewed creation. Look at verse 1 and 2 once more in Revelation 21. Says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, when you hear that opening line of a new heaven and a new earth, it ought to sound familiar to you, and not just because you've heard this passage, but probably because you've heard the opening passage of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Genesis 1 and 2 is about creation, God making heaven and earth. But Revelation 21 and 22 is about new creation, God remaking heaven and earth. That's the story of the Bible, from creation to new creation. You see creation in the first two chapters of the Bible, new creation in the last chapters of the Bible, and in between is Christ making all things new. And the key here is that God is not scrapping his creation and saving souls. That's the way that most people in the church, even outside of the church, think about salvation usually. That salvation is leaving earth to go to heaven. Some kind of disembodied existence where you float in the clouds and exist as a chubby baby for the rest of your life, going back and forth from singing in a choir and shooting arrows through the clouds. That's kind of the view of heaven. The LA Times columnist Joel Stein once said this: heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven has to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell. Now, He hears this, and that's been shaped by the belief of many Christians. And when you hear someone explain this, then you can't blame them that much for not wanting to go to heaven. Like, sure, if that's all heaven is, like doing nothing for eternity, floating around on clouds, then it's understandable why they'd say, well, I don't really want to go there. I'd rather go somewhere else where I can do what I want to do. But it's not just those in the church or even those who criticize the church who often view salvation in this way. Most other religions really view salvation as an escape from the world. Salvation, according to most world religions, is escaping the prison of the body, getting away from the corrupt, evil, even lower material realm to live in a purely spiritual existence. But Revelation 21 gives a totally different picture. Salvation is not leaving earth for heaven. It's the renewal of the heavens and the earth. I mean, if you think back to Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything. And after he created it all, he looked at it and he said, it's very good. All of it. Now, he didn't look at it and say, the spiritual stuff is good. Everything else, neutral. He didn't look at it and say, like, reading your Bible and praying, that's good. But then, like, working and playing and resting, that's, like, secular. It's some kind of neutrality. No, he looked at it and he said, it's all very good. God created the world where we would be body and soul, spiritual and physical, and that all of it would be for God's glory. So the vision in Genesis 1 and 2 for the kingdom of God is that we would work and play and eat and rest and have relationships with other people, that we would live for the glory of God in the very creation that he placed us in. And after sin, and when God chooses by grace to redeem, he doesn't say, well, that whole like all good thing was plan A. Now, I'm going to go with plan B and just settle for people's souls. Like the whole physical thing, material, like I'm over that. Let's just send Jesus, get their souls, and get out of here quick. That's not the way that it worked. God sets out to renew his creation. The Bible is a rescue story. It's a story about God as king on a rescue mission. But it's not about God rescuing sinners from a broken creation, but rescuing them for a new creation. When I was in high school, my older brother bought a 1969 Chevy Blazer. And although that car was great when it was first made, by the time my brother bought one, it was a piece of junk. I mean, it was this close to ending up in a junkyard. It had rust on it. It didn't run very well. It looked terrible. But my brother bought it, and he wanted to restore it. He wanted to refurbish it. And so he got the rust off of it. He repainted it. He got new tires that happened to be 39 inches and got a 12-inch lift and turned this thing into this amazing beast of a truck. I mean, a 1969 Blazer is not like an SUV today, like designed to fit in a small parking spot. No, like this thing is like a tank made out of metal. And it's one of the only like old SUVs that you could actually take the top off. So it's like a convertible, which that's dumb because we lived in Seattle. But it looked really cool on like the 6 days out of the year where it was nice out. So my brother got it and he refurbished it. He restored it to its original glory. That's what God is doing with his creation. That our sin brings decay and corruption. And God comes and he begins to work the rust off with his grace. God comes and he starts fixing what's broken and restoring what's fallen apart through his love and his mercy. See, the kingdom of God in Genesis 1 and 2 was really a building project. God created the world good, but he had called us into this project of making it his glorious kingdom. It was a building project. But in light of sin, it becomes a renovation project. It becomes not just a building up, but a restoring, a fixing of what's broken, a making right of what's gone wrong. Through grace, he is renovating his creation. And that word renovate actually comes from a couple Latin words that literally mean to make new. That's what he's doing. He's making new his creation. And this vision is not just the renewal of heaven and earth, it's the coming together of heaven and earth. See, heaven is the dwelling place of God. Earth is the dwelling place of man. And in the beginning, those were intended to be together. That's why in the Garden of Eden, it says God walked with his people in the garden. He dwelt with them. The dwelling of God was with man. But sin is a decreation. It disrupts the unity of what God made to be together and separates them. And so sin separates God and man. Adam and Eve are exiled, kicked out of the garden. And we experience that rupture in our lives. But here you have the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending to earth. It's the coming together of heaven and earth. So that in verse 3 it says, the dwelling place of God is with man. So it's not just a new heaven and a new earth. It's the coming together of heaven and earth, God dwelling with man. And all of this really shapes the way that we live today. Let me try and explain that to you by quoting an old hymn. Many of you have probably heard this, but there's an old hymn that says, "This world is not my home." Now, I think that's partially right. And what it's going after is a good impulse. It's reminding us that we are exiles, we are sojourners, that we can't get too comfortable here. And we've actually seen that throughout this series of that what it means that we are exiles and that our citizenship is in heaven. But the problem is that I think when people sing this line, "This world is not my home," oftentimes, they assume that our home is a faraway place, one stop past Jupiter. It's some disembodied place that we go to from the earth. I would say it's better to say, "This world is not my home, but it will be." Because we are exiles, and yet God is renewing his creation, and this will be our home. Let me try and break this down with an analogy. I have rented and owned before, and those are different experiences. When you own a home, you feel more connected to it. There's more longevity there. You're more committed to it. You take better care of it, to be honest. You just value it more because you own it. Now, when you rent, you don't feel as connected to it. You know that you probably won't be there that long. Your landlord's going to raise the rent, or you're going to have to move somewhere else, or whatever it is. And honestly, you don't quite take care of it as good as if it were your own. Now, when we talk about what it means to be followers of Christ today in a world that's broken and yet being renewed by God, it's not like we're owners. This is not our home. That we are sojourners, we are exiles, and we need to be able to recognize that and long for the new creation. But it's also not like we're just renters, like we're just passing through and we don't treat it as if we do, this is our home that we will live in for a long time. So may I propose this? It's more like a rent-to-own situation. Now, I've never actually been in this, so I can only guess, but here's what I imagine it to be like. That when you rent to own, you don't own the home, but you live as if you do. It's not really yours yet, but because you know it will be, you live as if it were. So you have a more of a rootedness. You have more of a sense of longevity and of commitment to it. And I think that's exactly the mindset that we have to have. This is not my home, but it will be. So I'm going to live as if it is. I'm going to seek its good. I'm going to care in that same way. So the vision here is for a new creation. But we also learn from this passage that the new creation is the garden city that Eden was meant to be. Just notice that. It's a city. The new creation is urban. Forget about clouds and harps. I'm talking about streets, creativity, people, culture. It's a city. And personally, I love that. I mean, if you're a farmer, you lament. But for me, I love that the new creation is going to be urban. But it's also very garden-like. If you keep reading through Revelation 21 and 22, you hear that there's a river that runs right through the middle of the city. And the tree of life is right in the middle of the city. And its leaves and fruit bring healing to the nations. A river, a tree, fruit. Sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden. And it should, because it's the fulfillment of what the Garden of Eden was supposed to be. If you remember back to Genesis 1 and 2, Eden wasn't a finished product. It was a project. Adam and Eve were to make culture, to develop the raw materials of the world for the good of society. In other words, to build cities. So the biblical hope is not simply recovering Eden, but recovering the vision of Eden, of seeing God's blessings extended to the ends of the earth for his glory and for the good of those around us. So it's going to be a magnificent garden city. Like I said before, I love cities, and I like to compare cities. I mean, I've lived in Seattle and Chicago and now Los Angeles, and it's fun to compare them. I mean, Chicago is a very centered city. You have the financial district in the loop, and then everything kind of spreads out from that on a grid. LA is very different from that. You don't really have a center like that. You have more pockets all over. It's more sprawling. So I love comparing cities, but the New Jerusalem is incomparable. Nothing compares to it. It's going to be bigger than Tokyo. More creative than Los Angeles, more fashionable than London, better architecture than Chicago, better weather than Honolulu. It's going to be amazing. And if you look at urban studies, then you realize that there are unique things about cities compared to rural areas. For example, cities attract broken and marginalized people. It can be a place of refuge because there's a concentration of resources. Well, the New Jerusalem will not only be filled with broken people, they will also be made whole. It will not only be a home for the marginalized, it will be a place where the outcasts become family. What else is unique about cities? Well, cities are really the most diverse place on earth. You have people from all over. And the New Jerusalem will be more diverse than any city you can imagine. And not only will we experience the richness of its diversity, but also the beauty of its unity. Cities also attract, as many of you know, creative types. That's where you have a concentration of creativity. Well, the New Jerusalem is going to be more creative than you could ever dream of. And the artists there will not use their art for their own glory or to outdo others, but for the glory of God and for the good of others. It's this garden city. And it's really important to notice in this passage that the city descends from heaven to earth. We do not build the kingdom for God, we receive the kingdom from God. And what we see in Revelation 21 is really the ultimate fulfillment of what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right now, Jesus is sitting on a throne in heaven, being worshiped by the angels around the clock, and where the reign of Christ goes unhindered by sin, there is perfect peace and goodness and order and harmony. Right now, around the throne of Christ, there is no guilt, there is no shame, there is no brokenness, there is no injustice, there is no racial discrimination, there is no police brutality, there is no unloved orphans, there is no inequality of persons. And that reign has broken into our world through Christ. in his life, death, and resurrection. And we experience that today. We can experience the renewing reign of Christ breaking into our lives, but we will not experience it in its fullness until the heavenly city descends, until heaven and earth come together under the kingship of Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier an old hymn, and I want to quote another old hymn that'll give us a better view of understanding salvation. Now, you might be surprised by the selection of this hymn, because when I say it, you're going to quickly realize you just know it as a Christmas song. But can we just do Christmas in July in Los Angeles for a minute here and go there, all right? I want to quote to you from the hymn Joy to the World, a hymn written by Isaac Watts, and a hymn that really captures the essence of salvation as we see it in this passage. Listen to this. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. He recognizes that God's reign is good news for creation. Just as it was good news in Christ's first coming, it will be good news in his return. It is good news that God comes to reign as King over all of creation, but not only over the earth. We pray, let earth receive her King, and let every heart prepare him room. So God's going to reign over all, but we want to surrender to him in faith that he would reign in our hearts over every aspect of our lives. And I love the last line of this first stanza when it says, and heaven and nature sing. It's not just, and heaven sing. It's not just, and the spiritual things rejoice. Or this section of life, or this section of the world is glad. No, heaven and nature sing. Heaven and earth rejoice that God is King. Another stanza of the song says this, no more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far does the grace of God's reign go? As far as the curse is found. See, we know that sin has its effects and that it has corrupted the goodness of God's creation. And we see the extent of that in our own lives and throughout the world. But so often when we hear of God's grace, we think, well, yeah, God's grace comes, but it's only going to touch parts of that. It's only going to go so far. But Isaac Watts is right in teaching us to sing that his grace will go as far as the curse is found. And how far is that? To the very ends of the earth, because that was God's vision and plan from the beginning. So the eternal kingdom of God includes a renewed creation, but also a redeemed people. Look at verses 3 and 4, once again in Revelation 21. Says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus deals with the brokenness of the world's problems by dealing with the root of it itself, sin. And by going to the cross in our place for our sins, raising from the dead victoriously, Jesus redeems us from sin and undoes the effects of sin in the curse. And the greatest good of all of that is that we are reconciled to God himself. See, the new creation is going to be amazing. But the best part of the new creation isn't going to be the streets of gold or the amazing food or how incredible the city is. The best part of the new creation is going to be the presence of the King himself. That's what's most amazing. That's what we ultimately have to look forward to. When I was 22 or 23 years old, I was leading a Bible study in a high school. And I would go there once a week and lead this Bible study in the morning before school started. And it would be a group of high school students in a classroom. And in this classroom, while we would have the Bible study, the teacher would sit over at his desk. And he was just a teacher who let us use his room. He was never involved in the study. He wasn't a Christian. He would just sit at his desk, never said anything. But one day, we're talking about this very subject. We're talking about the new creation and the hope that we have of what we look forward to in Christ. And as we're talking, at one point, he kind of interrupts, and the teacher asks a question and says, wait, did you say that there's going to be, like, we're going to have physical bodies there? Like, I've never heard that before. I just thought it would be, like, spirit beings kind of thing. Like, did you say physical bodies? And I say, yeah. Like, it's not just this disembodied existence. God's renewing all things. That includes us and the way he designed us and made us to be body and soul. And he's like, all right. And we kind of keep going with the Bible study, right? And then a few minutes later, he's like, wait, did I hear you say, you talked about, like, working and eating and playing, and, like, this sounds very different than what I've heard before about heaven. Like, are you sure about that? And I kind of explained to him, like, well, yeah, so here's what the Bible says about a new creation. That's the ultimate goal of what we're looking to. Okay, we kind of move on again. A third time, he interrupts and starts to ask a question. I'm like, look, could you just come over here and join us? Can we just do this and talk about it? So the teacher comes over and joins us, and we're having this discussion. So I ask him, I say, okay, look, what is it for you? Like, when you think of the afterlife, when you think of heaven, like, what do you picture? And he thinks about it for a second, and he says, well, something like, you know, like, take me down to the paradise city where the grass is green and the girls are pretty. I'm like, now, if you get asked about your eschatology and you respond by quoting Guns N' Roses, I love you and I have deep concern for you. And so we get into this conversation. I explain to him how the new creation is going to be great, but the best part about it is being in the presence of the King himself and being able to be with God and know God. That's what makes it what it is. And what's amazing about that is that he'd sat and overheard our Bible studies for months. He'd heard of Christianity. He had all these preconceived notions, but it was this idea of a new creation that really fascinated him and caused him to ask more questions about Christianity and about who Jesus is and what he's about. So the best part of the kingdom of God is the King himself. And this passage shows us who God is and what it means to be his people whom he has redeemed. And so we see first in this passage that we're a people who dwell with God. In verse 23, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now, that phrase dwelling place is a reference to the temple. And if you read through the Bible, you quickly discover that the temple was very important throughout Scripture. And the temple was the dwelling place of God. Now, if you look in Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden, you'll notice there was no temple there. And the reason was because God dwelt with his people there. He walked in the garden. But sin brings separation. Sin brings division. And so the people, because of their sin, are separated from God's presence. But then God, in his grace, comes and says, I want to dwell with my people, but you're an unholy people. So he tells them to build a tabernacle, and then what eventually becomes the temple. And that was the place of sacrifice, where atonement for sin could be made, so that God's people could be forgiven of their sin and then dwell in the presence of a holy God. And so in the Old Testament, if you want to be in the presence of God, you go to the temple. But in Revelation 22, it tells us that there will be no temple in the new creation. And why is that? Because once again, God dwells with his people. And when you look at the temple in the Old Testament, you quickly see that God manifests his presence in stronger ways in certain places. So you have the temple, it's the dwelling place of God. But within the temple, you have the Holy of Holies. That's where God manifested his presence the strongest. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. And yet when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, it says that the temple veil tears in two from top to bottom, unleashing the presence of God from the Holy of Holies into his creation. And when if you keep reading in Revelation 21, what you learn about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that it's descending, is it actually gives dimensions for it. It's in the shape of a cube, and the dimensions for the new Jerusalem resemble the very dimensions of the Holy of Holies itself. And what does that mean? That in the new creation, the Holy of Holies is everywhere. That God's presence is unhindered by sin, and we can dwell with God in the fullness of it. And this is our greatest good. That's why throughout the Bible, people long for the presence of God. You see this in Psalm 84 in a powerful way. The psalmist says in Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then he says this in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." It's incredible. I mean, can you imagine if we played that game right now where I asked you and said, okay, what's your ideal day? Like, what would be your dream day if you could do anything? And we all kind of thought that up, and it would be like, well, I'd be on the slopes of Aspen, and then like swimming with the dolphins in Hawaii, and then dinner in Italy, whatever it is. Like, you have your dream day and the people that you're with and the things that you do. And if we added all of that up together into one thing and compared it to one day in the presence of the Lord, wouldn't even compare. One day in the presence of God is better than all that combined. And God is with us now. The Holy Spirit dwells in us through faith. And we, the church, are the temple. We are the dwelling place of God. But we live by faith, not by sight, and we do not yet experience his presence in its fullness. But we will then. In 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So in the new creation, we'll be a people who dwell with God, but we'll also be a people who know God. In verse 3, he says, "They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is covenant language. If you read through the Bible and you read of God making covenants with his people, a binding relationship where he binds himself to his people in grace, whenever that happens, this is the refrain. God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And we see those covenants throughout Scripture, from the covenant with Noah to Abraham to David, and the new covenant in Christ. And here he's saying, this is an eternal covenant. And I hope when you hear the word covenant, that it brings up the imagery of a marriage. Because a marriage is a covenant. And the Bible says that God binds himself to us as a people in the way that a husband binds himself to his wife. And when a man and woman get married, it's actually a sign pointing to something even greater, the marriage of heaven and earth, and Christ, the union of Christ and his bride, the church. That's the kind of relationship, the kind of intimacy that we can have with the Lord and that we will have in its fullness in the new creation. And we can know God now. We can genuinely have a relationship with the Lord. But in a fallen world, that relationship with God experiences tension and even the dissonance that comes with our sin and our sinful nature. But then we will know him and be known fully. So in the new creation, we'll be a people who dwell with God, who know God. And third, a people who are healed by God. Verse 4 gives us some of the most beautiful imagery in all of Scripture. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." He will wipe away every tear. Now we experience God's comfort and God's healing now but not in its fullness. He wipes our tears away. He comforts us. And we can experience the healing power of Christ breaking in now. But I also know many people in this church who have terminal illnesses. And they have people who have been praying for them fervently for months, for years. And though I continue to pray and believe that God can heal at any moment, I also long for the new creation for those very people. I long for the day when God will wipe away every tear, when he will right every wrong, where he will restore all that is broken. I long for the new creation where there will be no more wheelchairs, no more oxygen tubes, no more of the isolation that comes from being hospitalized for long periods of time. This is our hope, the abundant and eternal life that we can have with Christ in the new creation. So this is a vision of community, the people of God, the way it's meant to be, worshiping and loving God while knowing and serving one another. And every single one of us is made for this. And we will keep longing for this until the day when sin is banished, creation is renewed, and we are with God together in the new creation. So we've seen a glimpse of a renewed creation, a redeemed people, and then lastly and ultimately, a reigning king. In verse 5, it says, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is the apex of this passage. It's not the renewed creation, as amazing as that is. It's not the redeemed people, as glorious as that is. The apex of the kingdom story is the king in all his glory. It's the resurrected and glorified Christ enthroned over all and making all things new. That's what this is about. But it's so easy for us to forget this. I was in Indiana several weeks ago. My family and I traveled back there. My wife is from a small town in Indiana, so we went back and visited her family. And one of my favorite things about going back to Indiana with my kids is fireflies. For my kids to be able to see fireflies, some people call them lightning bugs, is an amazing experience. I mean, kids live in this like imaginative kind of fictional world where they make stuff up and pretend all the time, but fireflies are like the real thing. Like, this is as close as it gets to magic. I mean, it's incredible. And so, you know, I tell my kids, like, there's these bugs and they actually light up in the night. And they're like, "No way. What is this? This is like one of your stories, Dad." So we get there and they see the fireflies and they're amazed by them, right? And you run around, we catch them and put them in a jar and take them inside at night so you can see them light up. It's an incredible experience. But we were there over the 4th of July, and so one night we go down into the town to watch the fireworks. And we're laying on this grass looking up into the sky watching the fireworks. And really, it's all the kids watching the fireworks. This is my kids and a bunch of nephews and nieces. There's like 11 little kids, like 10 and under. And they're all watching the fireworks, and we're all basically watching the kids watch the fireworks because it was so amazing for them to see them. Just, wow, oh, that's amazing. And then in the midst of it, kind of in between two fireworks in a quiet moment, one of my little nephews looks up into the sky and says, "Man, I bet the fireflies are so jealous right now." It was such a sweet line because he was so enamored and amazed by the fireflies just right before. But then when he saw a bigger, more grand light, then it put that into perspective. Now in Revelation 22, it says that there will be no sun in the new creation because Jesus is the radiance of God and his glory will light up the new creation. And I think when we can see that for what it is, the glory of Christ, that we'll look at the stars and the moon and the sun and the galaxies and say, "Man, they must be jealous of the glory of Christ. He is incomparable," and we see his glory as this passage shows us him enthroned over all. So he's the king who rules over all. But while Jesus came first in grace, he will return in judgment. But that judgment is one that seeks the peace and justice of his good creation. That's actually why it says in verse 1 that the sea was no more. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be water in the new creation. The sea represents chaos and hostility. And it's reminding us of, in the renewal of all things, Christ is going to rid the world of evil. So Christ's judgment is a banishment of sin, evil, and corruption as a part of his greater work of renewal. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And either we will bear the guilt of our sins as we are declared guilty and sent from the presence of God, or we will be declared innocent because Christ bore our sins on the cross. And that reminds us of the very truth that we see earlier in the book of Revelation, that the one sitting upon the throne is the crucified and resurrected Messiah. In Revelation 5, John hears a roaring lion on the throne. But when he looks to see, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a slain lamb. And it says that by his blood, the king ransoms us and makes us a kingdom. That picture of a slain lamb on the throne teaches us that Christ reigns with his self-giving love and he brings us into his kingdom by grace. And this vision of the new creation and of Christ enthroned all over all of it is actually really practical for the way that we live our lives today. Christ being enthroned over creation gives hope for the future, meaning for today, and freedom from the past. Let me talk about each of those quickly. First, Christ gives us hope for the future. This picture, this vision of the new creation should create so much hope and confidence within us. It should make us long for the return of Christ. When we experience pain and brokenness, we should cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." But this hope is not a naive optimism. It's not like the hope that we sang about in my sixth grade graduation, where we sang "Heal the World" by Michael Jackson. It's not that kind of hope. It's a hope that's grounded in God's promises, a hope that's rooted in God's character. It's a hope that not only gives meaning for today, but gives us confidence and faith looking forward. I told you earlier that I was in London earlier this week, and I love traveling, but I hate being away from my family. And so one of the things that I did leading up to this week being in London was that I got a book for my kids that was all about London, and for several days leading up to it, we read the book, and I would point out kind of the big landmarks in the city, right? I mean, here's the double-decker red buses, and there's Big Ben and St. Paul's Cathedral, and kind of showing my kids those landmarks, and then the plan was, when I got to London, whenever I would see those things, I would take pictures of them and send them back to my kids. And it would just be a fun way for us to be able to connect, for them to know where I was at and all of that. And so we did that, and it was really great. I got there and sent them a picture of a double-decker red bus, and they felt connected and sending all these different pictures. And along the way, I had mentioned to my kids early on in the process before I went to London that someday I'd love to take them to London. And they, like, took that seriously and really started holding me to it. Like, "Well, Dad, when you take us to London?" And I was like, I think I kind of said it offhand, but before I knew it, I was like, okay, I've committed to this. And now I've said it publicly, so I'm really committed to this. And they really want to go to London. And so I've told them someday I'm going to take them. And what was happening is when I was over there, and I would send them pictures, and they would read the story. And when I came back, I brought them some gifts from London. It helped them both to enjoy that in the moment, but also to make them even look forward more to when they could go to London themselves. And we can experience the renewing power of Christ in our lives today. We experience glimpses of that. We read it in God's story. God bestows gifts upon us where we live in the kingdom of God today. But that enjoyment of those things should also and equally stir up within us an even greater longing to be in the new creation in its fullness. This kind of hope is what Hebrews 6 calls an anchor for the soul in the midst of the storms of life. And that's what we have in Christ. We have hope for the future, but we also have meaning for today. That when we see this vision of the new creation, it doesn't mean that we're just sitting around waiting to go to heaven. No, we wait, but it's an active waiting, one that seeks the presence of the kingdom today. We are a people who live in light of the end. And when we see God's care and God's concern for his reign over all the earth, it gives meaning to our lives. God cares about us gathering as a church. He also cares about what you do for work. And he cares about your friendships. And he cares about your downtime. He cares about it all. And we need to recognize in this passage, Jesus doesn't merely say, I will make all things new. He says, behold, I am making all things new. This work of renewal has begun, and it goes forward in us and through us. Martin Luther is thought to have said, if the world were to end tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today. I love that because it acknowledges our hope for the future, and yet it shows how that motivates us to live in light of it. So we have hope for the future, meaning for today, but also freedom from the past. When we see this future vision of the new creation, we can remember that God will forgive all of our past sin. He will heal our past wounds, and he will use our past experiences for his glory and to build others up. So this is a glorious vision for the future. But the good news is that it has broken into the present through Christ. And you don't have to wait to experience the renewing reign of Christ. We receive that in putting our faith in Jesus, following after him as our King and witnessing to him in this world. Scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So may we be a people who have a great hope because we have a great Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you finish what you begin. We thank you that your grace continues to work in our lives and will continue to work until you perfect us, until you renew your creation, until you restore all glory. And Father, we pray in the midst of that, that you would help us to turn from our attempts to climb the throne, to turn from our attempts to take charge and rule our own lives, and to look to Jesus as King and to trust in him. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in our lives, in this church, in this city. We pray that you would have your way in us, Lord. We pray that we would experience the renewal, the reconciliation, the restoration of your reign. Lord, we receive that with open hands, putting our faith in you, our hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.